I want to talk to you today with a very simple title, but a complex subject. Simply, a great church. Ours is a great church, made great by God and carried on by the loving sacrifices of His people. You who have faithfully, as Brother Teetrick said a while ago, carried the torch and discharged your duties. You'll probably hear everything that I will say today from lips that are far more eloquent than mine. But I promise you that I will come around to the subject of ladies after a while, even though my first remarks will be mostly about men. The Bible says more about men. A great church. Jesus took a motley, unwieldy bunch of disciples and He welded them, molded them into a church. James and John, those tempestuous sons of thunder. Matthew, the tax collector, a member of the corrupt tax collectors, hated by the Jews and Romans alike. Simon the Zealot, a member of the revolutionary group that was determined to drive out the Roman legions and overthrow the Roman Empire by force. Here Simon the Zealot was traveling side by side with Matthew the publican, an employee of Rome, considered a traitor to his own people. There was Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, Thomas, that cautious, skeptical, but fiercely loyal one. When Jesus was going to Judea, Thomas said, "Let us go that we may die with Him." It's strange that we remember the bad always about people and not the good. We don't remember how loyal Thomas was. And Peter, that hot-headed, impulsive, opinionated person that make you so mad you kick a camel, you wish a flock of pigeons bearing small gifts about people and not the good. We don't remember how loyal Thomas was. And Peter, that hot-headed, impulsive, opinionated person that make you so mad you kick a camel, you wish a flock of pigeons bearing small gifts that fly over his head, and the others. These folks wanted to call down fire from God on people. They disputed over who would be the greatest. Sounds like a hopeless bunch. Now, Jesus must have overwhelmed these disciples. They were poor, unlearned men, mostly not cosmopolitan travelers of the world. Jesus said to them, "Go and teach all nations." He said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." He said, "Repentance and remission of sins were to be preached in His name among all nations." Imagine these things, all nations, into all the world, everywhere to every creature. This is nothing less than global ministry. What an immense task. The equatorial diameter of this world, of this planet Earth, is 7,926 miles. The landmass of the United States alone is upwards of 5 million square miles. Imagine these disciples viewing the great landmasses of Europe and Asia, the sprawling Roman Empire, the islands of the sea, knowing no other means of transportation but the donkey, the ox cart, the camel, the horse, the sailing ship, or their own legs. Wouldn't you have felt hopelessly frustrated, like a tiny needle lost in a giant haystack? Where would they start? How would they begin? But they did begin. And we want to look at a great church of Bible times, the church at Antioch. The Bible says in Acts 11, I'm not going to use the Bible for this, but just quote it to you, that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. What are the components of a great church? What goes to make up a great church? Acts 13:1. Note some facts about the Antioch church. The Bible says, Now there was in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Note the composition of this group. First, Barnabas, a Jew from the island of Cyprus. Simeon, from North Africa. The word Niger literally means the black, the word from which we get our word Negro. Third, Lucius of Cyrene, also from North Africa, probably an African. Fourth, Manaen, sometimes called a foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch, probably a Roman. This man was a member of the court of Herod. He may have been of high social standing, but he's not mentioned in the prominent first or last place. He's in the middle or near the end, without special emphasis on this big name they had in their group. Then there was Saul, later called Paul, a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia. So in this group were two Jews, two Africans, and a Roman. Acts 11 says that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. We may see why. First, Jesus had canceled race and class distinctions in the kingdom of God. So there were in the church at Antioch Simeon, a black, and Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the king. Simeon was not just tolerated or asked to sit in a separate section. He was a prophet or teacher. He was one of the ones to lay his hands on Barnabas and Saul. So not only were racial distinctions transcended in this church, but also social distinctions. Manaen was probably from high society, and the others probably from much lower class. We are part of a kingdom which knows no frontiers of race or class. May we demonstrate that every day. This church had the capacity to love everybody. We're talking about what makes up a great church. Then, within the church at Antioch were teachers and prophets, the Bible said, conservatives and progressives. I've been a school teacher. Teachers are usually conservative. They pass on the lessons and the values of the past to a future generation. Prophets look ahead to new and wider things, future things. Sometimes there's a tension between the two. The teachers, the past, pulling back, and the future, the prophets, pulling ahead. Both are necessary. Then this church at Antioch, made up of different kinds of people and of different social classes, was sufficiently united that God could speak to them. The Bible said, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I've called them." Now here was a group so attuned to God and so attuned to each other that the Spirit could give them guidance. We would probably have thrown it open to debate, argued a while, taken a vote. The majority would have ruled. The minority would have been disgruntled, angry. Everybody would have gone home mad. You do know they say a camel is a horse put together by a Pentecostal committee. But these folks came to a common mind, the Bible said, the mind of the Lord. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us, was the classic phrase that characterized the early church. So the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me," or "set apart for me." And again, Acts 13:4. So, being sent out by the Holy Ghost, they went. Now, this church didn't put its label on them. The Gray Road Church, the Ellsworth Church, the Antioch Church. The Antioch Church sends out so-and-so. This church asked for no credit, and it is immortalized. Success and failure were immaterial to them. Only being true to the Spirit's direction was important. We're talking about what made that a great church. Then this church held within it good men who honestly differed. Strong men who differed on principles and persons. Barnabas and Saul. Maybe Paul urged that they should keep the movement clean. Purged John Mark. He deserted them on their first journey. He had turned back. Maybe Barnabas argued that they should keep the movement redemptive. Don't scrap a man just because he's made a blunder. This contention between Barnabas and Paul was so sharp that Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. Paul and Silas proceeded through Syria and Cilicia. Now, this Barnabas was one of the most beautiful characters in the New Testament. I want to spend a minute on him. The name Barnabas means son of consolation or son of encouragement. This man, Barnabas, encouraged everybody. He took Saul when the authorities at Jerusalem were afraid of him. He took John Mark when Paul refused to take him. A point needs to be made here. Acts 11 says, when Barnabas came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. Imagine such a thing. Barnabas could rejoice in the work of others. This great church held those in it who could rejoice in the work of others. Somebody who could be glad when good things happen to other people. No wonder they said of Barnabas, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. Some time ago, Brother Johnson and I went to a convention, and we heard a man speak on compassion. This man did a good job. He used, as his thought, the Good Samaritan. But when we left, I said to Brother Johnson, I said, you know, most of us have no trouble in feeling compassion for the poor and the down and out. Most people are morally good enough to help the sick and the hungry. But it's a little different when a person is better than we are, smarter than we are, prettier than we are, richer than we are, when they just got a new Cadillac and we're driving a jalopy. I said, I wish he'd gone on into that side of having compassion on somebody like this. This great church had somebody in it who could be glad when good things happen to somebody else. Praise God. The church at Ellsworth is having a great revival. The church at Norwich, how wonderful. Aren't we glad? That's the kind of compassion we need more of. Again, Barnabas felt that a man was not a failure just because he had failed once. Most of us are grateful for the gospel of a second chance. Amen. The account says, and there arose a sharp contention, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. Now look here. The next time we see John Mark, 11 years later, he's with Paul. And Paul said, he's profitable to me for the ministry. So these folks held together as brethren in spite of differences. And this holding together worked. Later, John Mark became profitable to Paul for the ministry and wrote one of the Gospels, the book of Mark. No wonder these people were first called Christians at Antioch. One final word about the church of Antioch. They were a caring, sharing, giving church. The Bible said they were determined to send relief to the brethren which were in Judea. Later, we're going to take up Paul, talk about Paul, the last member of the group listed here. But doesn't this account of a great church give us a pretty good idea of how to keep this torch for the teacher talking about burning? Today, March 30th, 1989, we gathered here as part of this same great church that Jesus purchased with his own blood. We're working in Christ's stead to weld a body of different women, temperaments, desires, capabilities, characteristics into a great working force for God. Now, we didn't come here just today to have a lovely program and go home tired. The men, Brother Hurd, Brother Warren, these others have worked endless hours so that we might have fellowship, we might learn, we might go home encouraged and refreshed in the spirit, ready to go on for God. That's why we're here. Just as God lost no time in giving Adam responsibility and dominion over all the earth, it soon became apparent that in the plan of redemption, God was going to use men and women. No angel can win a soul. God did not drop an ark down from heaven to save Noah and his family. Noah had to build one. In God's work of evangelizing, his people have played and will play a tremendous part. The preaching of the gospel, the work of the ministry, the operation of the church, the perfecting of the saints, not the petting of the saints, assisting in the judgment and ruling over the earth. God has no other plan. He has no other workers. He has no substitutes. What we do not do will not be done. Amen. A young man once enrolled in a course of 20 boxing lessons. On the first day, he entered the gymnasium. 2 hours later, he emerged in the front office, one eye swollen, almost shut, cheeks bruised, lips bleeding, head groggy. Approaching the receptionist's desk, he said, "Say, there are 20 lessons in this course." "Yes," she said. "Well," he asked, "how about if I take the other 19 by correspondence?" "I'm sorry. It does not work that way. What the church does not do will not be done. I'm afraid we can't take this course by correspondence. We're God's agents in the program of redemption. Everywhere the gospel goes, false gods and false religions disappear. Sometimes pastors, church workers, teachers, leaders, Sister Jeffers, you pastors' wives, you others know that I'm telling the truth. You spend year after year trying to awaken understanding and appreciation of genuinely important things. And what seems to be a collection of spoiled, ill-mannered, yawning people whose heroes, heroines seem to be Hollywood divorcees and footballers, and to students whose, I've had students whose minds were gruel. I'm telling you. It's like giving a blood transfusion and seeing your precious blood spilled on the ground and mixed with the blood, with the mud. Sometimes I get so tired of trying to work with these spoiled young women. They come in with not enough clothes to cover a blister. And I would never rebuke them. The gospel will do the work. But it seems like it's impossible to tell somebody something because they already know everything. How are you going to tell somebody something when they already know everything? Sometimes we feel bound by all the demands that are made upon us. We go home from ladies' meeting thinking we hadn't had so much fun since the last time we cleaned the oven or had our gums scraped. And though that flame is temporarily dimmed for us, it hasn't gone out. And suddenly we glimpse God's love afresh, and that torch flames again, and we realize that God's service is not something to make us, ourselves and others, uncomfortable. It is to fill us with joy. In the 1800s, a keen observer once said, he said, "You Christians seem to be like a man," he said, "you Christians seem to have a religion that makes you miserable." He said, "You're like a man with a headache. He doesn't want to get rid of his head, but it hurts him to keep it." And so that's the way we look sometimes. We can't get rid of our head, but it hurts us to keep it. We feel frustrated and worthless. But God does not want us to work for Him under pressure and tension like a machine that must produce, produce, produce. He wants us to live with Him as a person. We're not nobodies. God does not make nobodies, as you've heard. I am determined not to be an ordinary woman. I mean it. Ever since Rebecca said, "I will go," in the 24th chapter of Genesis, thousands and thousands of Rebecca's sisters have heard the question, "Wilt thou go?" And they have answered, "I will go." And they have gone, even though it has meant crossing oceans. It has meant living in huts in foreign lands. It has meant separation, loneliness, sorrow, disappointment, sickness, tragedy, crossing wild prairies. We had a lady in the church in Memphis for many years. To her mother, it meant crossing on a boat from Russia, holding her dead baby in her arms for 3 days with a blanket pulled over it, pretending that it was sleeping so she wouldn't have to bury that little one at sea. And yet we keep saying, "I'll go." Sarah followed Abraham to Canaan. I don't know if she'd have followed him to Memphis or not, but she followed him to Canaan. You know, women's lives are not... No, our lives are mostly made up of doing little things. A smile, a word fitly spoken, a loaf to the sick, a coat to the naked, help for the hungry. And we're so made that we must share not only what we have, but what we are. Women are made that way. The patient, consistent work is what God wants. He doesn't care about a spurt of enthusiasm. Our series of spectacular performances, as good as miracles are. It's like Vance Havner said. He said, "It's the ordinary customers that keep the store open. It's not sale days." And you know what the Bible says. We don't have time to go into all that. The marvelous teaching of unfolding capacity, the Bible said, "As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, to become, to change, to emerge, to grow into." The ability to change is one of the most precious gifts that God ever gave. And we can't just say, "Well, I'm that way, and that's the way I am." No, honey, you can change. So that John, that high-tempered son of thunder, finally could say, "Little children, let us love one another." We are in a state of change, of becoming, of growth. We're emerging, taking on a new likeness, growing to manifest a certain essence, taking on a new nature. God wants us to be at our best. This God refused sacrifices that were inferior or damaged. He refused those defective animals. He required one without blemish. So because of God's great grace, we can't expect to stay as we were. It's totally unrealistic for us to expect God to stop short of developing us into our fullest potential. As C.S. Lewis says, we may come in and ask God to help us overcome some tiny fault like temper or something, to do a little minor repair work, and then we feel the walls being torn off and the roof lifted, and we say, God, you're hurting me. Stop, I didn't ask for all that. God never does anything second best or second class. We might have asked for a cottage, but He's building a mansion. And He'll take drastic measures to save us. If God sees that there is anything in us that is salvageable, He will take every measure. Once we give God permission to save us, He will never let go until He makes us what He wants us to be. That's what Brother Johnson meant this morning. He said, God is easy to please, but He's hard to satisfy. He'll take what little we do, but He's not satisfied with that. So, He's pleased with our full efforts. Jesus saw those possibilities that lie asleep in us. He made men and women to desire that their dreams come true. And He made us believe that they can come true. One of the most marvelous things about Jesus was that though people disappointed Him, disobeyed Him, even forsook Him, He never lost faith in us. Nothing I can do will surprise God. He already knew everything about me. If He hadn't, if He wouldn't have been perfect having all knowledge. God can't learn anything about me. He knew every bit of it, Sister Jefferson. He took me anyway. He knew what I'd do in the 10 million mistakes that I would make. He made us want to become like Him. And suddenly, we feel that likeness to Him is possible. We were designed for success and achievement and accomplishment. And we don't fail unless we don't try. But some women have trained themselves to collapse quickly. The Bible said we're to be strong in the Lord. We're not made for lukewarmness. Becoming a Christian will not remove all the pain from our lives, but it will give us the means to deal with that pain. Years ago, you and I started out with high and beautiful hopes, ideals. And we prayed so hard for one, and God healed him, and we prayed so hard for another, and she died, and our hopes began to crumble, and we got disillusioned, and we were like, I failed again. I knew I would. I failed again. Sometimes our souls have been stifled in the hurts that have come our way. No, God intends for us to go on. He intends it. Now, this great church we're talking about is made up of all kind of individuals, of people with talents, gifts, people with pain, with secret hurts. You all got to stay with me because I can't preach to you. All I can do is talk to you. You got to help me. Let us look at the Apostle Paul. This man wrote some 14 books of the New Testament. Missionary, defender, expositor of the faith, martyr. Let's look at his background, his preparation, his zeal, his knowledge. And don't let me bore you. I'm never bored with things like this. And so you're not either. It would be only me and my whining voice. I never listened to these tapes. I couldn't stand it. But I want to bring you something about a great church when I make my point, which will take me a while. Paul said to the Philippians, he said that he was circumcised the eighth day. The fact that Paul was of the circumcision placed him among the elite. But what is more significant, he was circumcised the eighth day. A truly tremendous distinction. If you were Ishmaelite, for example, Jewish law said you couldn't have this rite performed until you were 13 years of age, as Ishmael perhaps did. If you were a convert to the Jewish faith, a proselyte, you were circumcised upon entry to the synagogue in youth, in middle years, or whenever you came. It was a great privilege to receive this rite at any time, but it was an even higher privilege to have been born of parents, both of whom were of the proper stand religiously. So it was with Paul. He said, circumcised the eighth day. This meant that he was born of proper parents. It meant that both his father and his mother were fully conformed to all the strict requirements of Jewish law. Thus, Paul was saying he was a true blue blood from birth. Not only did Paul point out that he was circumcised the eighth day, he put another feather in his cap, so to speak. He said that he was of the stock of Israel. You've heard the expression of good stock. By this phrase, the stock of Israel, Paul meant to imply that his parents were not proselytes to the Jewish faith, nor their parents. They were Israelites all the way back. Some people could claim Abraham for their father, but not Isaac, because Abraham had Ishmael, and he had other sons by his wife Keturah. Some people could claim Abraham and Isaac for their ancestors, but not Jacob, because Isaac had another son, Esau the profane, who sold his birthright. But Paul was of the stock of Israel. He came from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who was given the name of Israel. Listen again as Paul boasts. Not only was he circumcised the eighth day, he said, of the stock of Israel, but he was of the tribe of Benjamin, the last child of Rachel. By implication, Paul was saying, I came from the tribe that gave Israel its first king, even if Saul did fail. I came from the only tribe that didn't swerve in its allegiance to Judah, the house of Judah and of David. He said, I came from the tribe upon which ground the holy city Jerusalem stands. How could Paul add anything to this list? How could he say any more? How could he top that? But he did. He said, not only was I circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Judah, but listen to him now, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he said, a Hebrew born of Hebrews. This is the tallest feather in Paul's cap. It requires a bit of explanation. All the children of Israel were called Israelites, but not all of them were called Hebrews. Only those who retained the Hebrew language and Hebrew customs merited that name. Paul had a father and mother who, though living in Tarsus in Asia Minor, a foreign country with a foreign culture, nevertheless held on to the Hebrew language and the Hebrew ways. This was real faithfulness. Let me illustrate. Many families immigrate from Europe to America. Some of them keep their language and customs, but most of them hurriedly Americanize. It's easier that way. So it was 2,000 years ago. Some Jews of the dispersion took on the ways of their surroundings, but not the family of Paul. They held on to their traditions. Out there in Tarsus, they were not only Israelites, but Hebrews, still holding on to all the ways and laws and language of Moses. This was real loyalty. Now, it's not surprising, therefore, that Paul's parents sent their son all the way to Jerusalem to be educated at the feet of Gamaliel, an eminent doctor of the law. No doubt this was costly. They were Hebrew of the Hebrews, the cream of the cream, so no matter. Paul received the best theological training of the time. Gamaliel of Jerusalem was recognized as one of the greatest teachers of that day. He's now recognized as one of the greatest teachers of all time. Now, not only was Paul circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, but he was a Roman citizen too. Now, Jesus was not. That was why Jesus could be treated as he was. From this exalted position, Saul could not bring himself to believe in the carpenter's son. Now, in addition to Paul's pedigree, he had a good mind. He had probably been voted the most likely to succeed in his class. It simply is not true that everyone is born equal, except in the eyes of God. Differences are apparent even in babies. One child has a stronger body than another. One infant's brighter than another. Life is not a race where all the runners start at an even line. And you know it, don't you? Amen. Amen. Paul was among those who had been given an advantageous beginning. Not only was he born right religiously, not only was he born right socially, he was born right intellectually. He had a brilliant mind. Yet that was not even all of it. Besides the many advantages we have cited was the fact that Paul had been divinely placed in a setting in which his mind could be developed and challenged to grow and to its fullest potential. Tell me when to stop. Okay. This was a blessing that's not always conferred upon people. For example, most young people nowadays have the opportunity for a higher education. Not too long ago, as our senior citizens can testify, this opportunity was not always available. Many excellent minds have been lost throughout history because they lacked the education and training to benefit humanity. My dad had an excellent mind, but he was born in 1895. One of a family of 15 children. They walked 8 miles to school through the woods carrying lunch in a tin bucket. They didn't have the opportunities to develop that you and I have. Now, it costs more now to amuse our children than it did to educate them then. Paul had the privilege and the advantage of schooling. His home atmosphere must have been conducive to learning. Paul's father was a Pharisee. Paul learned Hebrew. Not every boy of the dispersion learned Hebrew. So, even as a child, Paul was multilingual. He learned Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. He lived in a place where Hebrew, Greek, and Roman lines crossed. Tarsus was a renowned seat of learning, and various languages were spoken in the street. Not only did Paul know 3 languages, he knew 3 cultures, the Hebrew, the Greek, the Roman. All of this went into the making of his mind. Thoroughly familiar with the Old Testament, Paul also knew something about Greek thought, Roman law, and pagan ritual. One more fact requires mention. Paul lived in great times. Sometimes, some periods in history challenged the minds of men more than others. Paul lived in a time when a new group called the Nazarenes, and later the Christians, rose to inject a new idea into the world. Folks, we are living in great times. We're living in times when these Christians are going to rise up in the air to meet the Lord. For one with a great mind, it was a great and stimulating time to be alive. All of this went in. I am doing this for a purpose. I am not standing up here saying this for nothing. I want to bring you to my purpose in a minute. All of this went into the making of the mind of Paul. As you read the book of Romans, if you only read that, you would be convinced that Paul was one of the great minds, one of the great mental giants of all of man's stay on earth. When God selected the man who would be the church's first missionary, the author of perhaps half the New Testament, the great expositor and defender of the Christian faith, he went outside the circle of the original 12, all the way to Tarsus, to choose one of the finest minds he had made and honed. God could and did greatly use uneducated fishermen like Peter. After all, Gamaliel was not a greater teacher than Peter's teacher. But for the philosophers at Athens and the lawyers in Rome, God chose Paul. We know that God has no respect of persons. He loves us equally, but he uses men and women to the height of their powers if they are available to him. Now, how does this apply to my subject? Why have I spent several minutes of precious time talking about all that? I'm going to show you. To the Philippians, Paul suggested a formula that would always keep minor differences minor, that would keep peace in the church, that would cause differences to disappear, whether they were personal problems or church problems, and even great churches have problems. Women have problems. Paul said there was only one way, he said to these Philippians, to solve these problems. That is, to have the mind of Christ. Think about this. Here was the brightest mind in the church meeting the simplest problems in the church and not being equal to them. This was like Einstein saying, I don't know if 2 and 2 equal 4. Maybe the people said, when Paul writes, he'll solve our problems. The solution is in the mind of Paul. No, Paul said, the solution's in the mind of Christ. Imagine this same Paul who, before his conversion on the Damascus Road, was firmly convinced that what the religious movement needed was his mind. But after his conversion, Paul said to the church at Philippi, in essence, you don't need my mind. You need the mind of Christ. Amen. This makes sense. Since the church is the body of Christ, shouldn't it have his mind? Amen. There would be few things more to be feared than a body of Christ that doesn't have the mind of Christ. Amen. This would be a Frankenstein, a monster. So Paul was telling the Philippians to look. Maybe the people said, when Paul comes, when Paul writes, he'll solve our problems. The solution is in the mind of Paul. No, Paul said, the solution's in the mind of Christ. Imagine this same Paul, who before his conversion on the Damascus Road was firmly convinced that what the religious movement needed was his mind. But after his conversion, Paul said to the church at Philippi, in essence, you don't need my mind. You need the mind of Christ. Amen. This makes sense. Since the church is the body of Christ, shouldn't it have his mind? Amen. There would be few things more to be feared than a body of Christ that doesn't have the mind of Christ. Amen. This would be a Frankenstein, a monster. So Paul was telling the Philippians to lose their own minds, as he had lost his, to acquire the mind of Christ. If he had once had all the answers, or thought he did before he met Jesus, he later indicated that he knows little. He didn't try to spout off his knowledge. You remember what Brother Don Bradley said? My preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. He said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul did not say, by virtue of birth and high education, I am what I am. He said, gratefully, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Praise God. Having the mind of Christ is a secret to having a great church. That's why I went all around about that way to tell. Amen. Now, as great as the church is, you'd think women would fall over themselves to get into it. But if these preachers think it's hard getting people into heaven, they ought to try to get volunteers for a carport sale. Amen. How we plead for help in a selfish generation when people are totally concerned with self. We remember the hardships of the old days when we ran out of money, we had to stop buying. Imagine such a horrible thing. They have credit cards now. Our idea of cutting down on eating is cutting everything in half and then eating both halves. I've done it many times. Selfish people who are willing to see their sisters' backs bent under a load that they could help carry. Waiting for someone else to do the job. Ann Lander said it best. She said, the best helping hand you'll ever find is the one on the other end of your sleeve. And that's the gospel truth. So stop looking for others to do it. They're not going to. The books in the bookstores are concerned with self. Become more assertive. I gotta be me, Tammy said. Brother Johnson hates her. He despises her. Always did. That harlot, he's a... Living without guilt. This was before the days of the fall, I mean. How to get rid of fear. Do your own thing. But the great apostle said, that I may know him. Not that I may know me. Listen, I know enough about self. I know that in my flesh there's no good thing. No good thing. No. If you think you are a good loser, try dieting. Somehow, according to Jesus, you and I are called to share in His work of opening blind eyes, unstopping deaf ears, loosing the captives. I know that my Redeemer liveth, but billions of other people in this world do not. We are women in the midst of a world gone terribly wrong. We have to seek that divine enablement that draws us into another dimension, that pulls us into realms that we couldn't enter alone, so that we can withstand friction and have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, the apostle said, which was also in Christ. Many people are going to look back in great regret because they have wasted their lives, wasted their substance, and famine has come to their heart. On April 22, 1827, the Earl of Shaftesbury wrote in his diary these words. He said, I desire to be useful in my generation. This man was a member of the English Parliament. He dedicated himself to helping the poor and friendless. He was responsible for some of the first humane legislation and some of the first reforms in treating the mentally ill. Up to this time, mental patients were exhibited like animals in a zoo, and for a small fee, people could watch their pitiful antics. But he said, I desire to be useful in my generation. Isaiah did not say, here am I, send them. He said, send me. Somebody said, don't look before you leap. If you do, you'll decide to sit down. Go ahead. for God. Somebody, Martha it was, said to Mary, she said, "The Master is come and calleth for thee." Now, the idea that God calls me is breathtaking. Yes, yes. God calls me. I'm not an orphan in the universe. God's interested in me. Back in the Middle Ages, that period of intellectual darkness and obscurity, some have called the Dark Ages, Brother Teacher says, I don't believe in it. Between the 5th and 15th centuries, there were four classes in society. At the top were the Roman Catholic clergy. They were the most favored. They were the called. They prayed. They administered the sacraments by which the masses of people supposedly could receive grace and salvation. It was thought that God only dealt with the common man by means of the man at the top. Next to the clergy were the nobility. They did the fighting. They maintained law and order under the authority of the clergy. They were the right arm of the clergy, not over the clergy, not even alongside the clergy, but in the service of the clergy. God didn't deal directly with them either. After the nobility came the peasants. That's us. The working people, perhaps serf freemen, in the service of nobility. Not only did God not speak or deal directly to them, it was thought, but when this person attended church, he had no intelligent part in the service because a language was used that was unknown to him. He didn't know Latin. And it was thought that God did not call the peasants. A fourth group was grudgingly recognized. This was a group composed of merchants and traders, thought of often as parasites. Certainly God had no direct dealing with them. But we're free today, folks. We have the Scripture. The Master is come and calleth for thee. Jesus calls me. He is vocal. He can speak personally. Praise God. No excavations of archaeologists today can find a trace of Jesus. He built no magnificent temples. He founded no great cities. He led no plundering armies to leave smoking, burning ruins that could be dug up. He established no great universities. All of these things are temporal. All that Jesus did was eternal. His teachings were placed in the hearts of men to flame and be transmitted from generation to generation. You women are aware that God has a claim on your life. Nobody here has any right to live her life as she ordinarily would. We are bought with a price. We are not our own. And to us falls the privilege of keeping this torch burning and passing it along to those who will come after us if Jesus tarries. So, Brother So Kunihara, a great missionary, prayed this prayer when he received the Holy Ghost. He said, God, send me where my life will count the most. And for over 35 years, he has labored in Brazil. We are here. We're not there. So I challenge you today. Great opportunity means great responsibility, as you've often heard. In these exciting days before the return of Jesus, our greatest opportunities lie ahead. We have got to quit living small lives and see what we can do for God. A great future is ours. My dear sisters, we are to reign as kings and priests over the earth. There are women sitting here right now preparing for the eternal work, the work of eternity that they'll do. America today is desperate for a spiritual revival, for a revival of holy living. We need the ministry of a great church, of godly women. Here in this land we have money, but money does not buy peace. We have bread, but people are still empty. We have mansions, but not protection. They're breaking into these mansions. People do not have the protection under the shadow of his wing. Ours is a hungry land, not for bread, but for holiness. It's wretched in blindness, fat, obese with possessions. Hollow women living lives without purpose. All they do is gripe and growl and have headaches and M-A-N-Y palsies and M-I-N-I palsies and all these other kind of palsies and shopping. They get hit by sale and... Hollow men who move and transact business, not knowing the hour, moving blindly like little actors on a stage. not know until the flood comes, the Bible said, and took them all away. The world is hungry today, from the Shinto worship in Japan to the Muslims of the Mideast, to the atheists of the communist lands, to the Buddhists, the Hindus, the paganism of Greece, and to the ungodly worldliness and materialism of America. Billions are perishing for lack of the knowledge of God. And it's because of Him that we are citizens, not of a decadent society, but of a heavenly country. God has lifted us from the errors and the falseness and the darkness that has fallen upon men who are unaware that darkness is falling upon this age. How privileged we are today. We feel like the two cows that were grazing out on the hillside. Two cows were grazing one day, and a long white milk truck came down the road. Written across the sides in big blue letters were the words, homogenized, pasteurized, vitamin B added. Watching the truck go by, one of the cows said to the other, makes you feel kind of inadequate, doesn't it? It does indeed, when there's so much to be done. And incredible as it may seem, God does not have a coin-operated machine that will dispense us 25 cents worth of wisdom. And so we condemn Dives. We call the successful farmer the rich fool. But in our own land lies greed and immorality. And 20 million babies have been aborted since 1973. Brother Dale Davis said, when Jesus comes, I want to be dead tired and flat broke. Having given all, without reservation, withholding nothing, he said, I don't want the Antichrist to get anything I've got. This work of God must be our business, our religion, our hobby, our master and mistress, our bread and water. We have to work at it at the daytime, dream of it at night, subordinate to it all our friendships, our monies, our loves, our customs. If they don't meet the needs of God, sister, we got to cut loose from them. We got to cut loose from them. Khalil Gibran has written a book, The Wanderer. He told the story of an oyster who spoke to a neighboring oyster. This one said, I have a very great pain within me. It's heavy and round, and I'm in distress. The other replied haughtily and complacently, praise be to the heavens and to the sea. I have no pain within me. I'm well and whole within and without. A crab passing by overheard the conversation, and he said to the one who thought himself totally well, he said, yes, you're well and whole, but the pain that your neighbor bears is a pearl of exceeding beauty. So God's real church is carrying a heavy burden for the world's lost. But carrying a burden is not enough. Desire has to be disciplined into service. We have to make ourselves available to God. May we meet His expectations for us. What others say is enough may not be enough for us, folks, when we know we can do more. I don't want to disappoint God. That one who sat quietly over against the treasury that day, he could have sat anywhere in the temple. He very frankly sat over by the treasury and watched to see what they put in. How can I meet those searching eyes and say, for all those years you gave me, God, I didn't do anything for you? So there is an uneasiness in our nation today, in the churches even, a restlessness. The historian looks to the past. The prophet looks to the future. We see the approaching climax over the possession of the earth. God is approaching a climax with Satan. There are no other dispensations that we must wait for. The work of God is not just a reformed world, a better world in which people can still live in sin. God, He desires to replace ignorance with knowledge, folly with wisdom, sin with holiness. Peter did not say reform and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. He said repent. The work of the church is preparing a people qualified to rule over the earth. There are women sitting right here who are going to be engaged in that work. We're in a big program. Isaiah 9:6, I misread it for years. I read it as if it said, and of the duration of his government and peace there shall be no end. Well, there won't. But that's not what it said. It said of the increase of his government and peace. Somewhere out there in eternity, it's going to go on and on increasing, increasing. I've been fascinated for a good while by Paul's words, and I haven't had my hour. Just let me hold you a little longer. I've been fascinated by those words of Paul. For to me, to live is Christ. Probably there has never been a statement more concentrated in purpose. For to me, to live is Christ. Imagine the implications of such a statement. That when Paul lived, Christ lived. That when Paul got up in the morning, the Lord got up. That in him, or me, or you, Jesus stretches forth his hands toward the sick, toward the needy, toward the poor, the discouraged. That Paul's total ambitions and hours and energies are directed toward the work of God. That the work of the kingdom occupies our thoughts, our time. Today, elderly people fill the rooms of the nursing homes. They're desperately lonely. Their only crime is that they've lived too long. Lost people stumble on outside of our church doors, groping through the darkness of this world. The hospitals and mental institutions are bursting at the seams with the unloved and the unloving. You know who the unhappiest people in the world today are? Not the poor, not the sick, not the unloved, but the unloving. I don't envy the young people, their youth today. Their youth will pass as quickly for them as mine did for me. But all the opportunities that are there. The streets of America today are filled with potential assassins and killers, terrorists. Tens of thousands of Lee Harvey Oswalds, Patty Hearst, pass each other on the sidewalks of our nation. Their young minds are clouded by drugs and ungodliness. Some time ago, we were in New York City. Our host made every effort to be kind to us. They took us to the United Nations building, the Statue of Liberty, Madison Square Garden, Rockefeller Plaza, Times Square, and so forth. Then they took us to the Bowery, where the drug addicts are. Such human waste, the dregs of humanity, where men who used to be college professors and surgeons, their minds clouded with drugs, those long fingers that once held the surgeon's instruments, pocked by needle marks. Doctors' hands that used to perform surgery filled with sores. We stopped at a red light. And when I get, I will forget the other things. I didn't care about all that. But when I get to be an old, old lady, I will never forget that day. We stopped at a light and a young man came up, his hands outstretched for money. Those blue eyes burning with the flames of hell. Arms pocked with the needle marks. That was some mother's boy. Somebody loved him. God loved him. So, let's make the rest of our lives count more for God than we ever have. To forget the trivial and unimportant things of the world. Touch lightly the things of this world. Make our strengths and talents count for eternal things. When I say that God lives within me, is God not responsive anymore to human need? Has God become selfish and uncaring? So ours is a great church, and we thank this church which has allowed us to serve. It has given opportunity. It has made a place for us. It has helped us to develop ourselves to our fullest potential. Let us urge others to invest themselves in this great gospel work. The story of the buried talents is a story of how seriously God considers the matter of unused gifts. That is the unlived life, which takes such a great toll that even what we have will be taken away. But folks, we have to hear the cooing of the dove of the Spirit, not just the voice of the preacher. It's like marriage. There has to be more than a piece of paper holding us together. So we're chosen for God's service, placed in His great church, fitted and equipped for service. Let us offer ourselves as keepers of the flame, carriers of the torch. May I close with two questions from President Reagan's inaugural address of 1985. He said, "If not us, who? If not now, when?" Thank you for listening. On men for good or evil? For this world?
That's true.
That is true. You can deny it if you want to. And God puts certain rules, or if you want to call them restrictions, upon women because they have an enormous influence upon men. Something else I was going to say and I forgot.
Yes, yes. I put it on the tape.
I said Eve was of a high order of creation. She was not made directly from the dirt as was Adam. She was taken from him, from his body. Was that what I said?
Yeah.
Can't remember.
We have a, you know, in our church, because I'm the pastor, you know, I have women, you know, in the ministry, and brothers and deacons in the ministry, and also they'll take the microphone out.
Oh,
no, thanks. No. So, where are you saying?
Only male lightning bugs light up. Only male crickets chirp. Only female mosquitoes bite. Now, if we had time and opportunity today, we could carry on. You know, women.
Because I realized, I was studying Genesis the other day, I realized that it was that when a woman was made subject, that was her curse, right?
When Adam and Eve were created, they were no more alike than an apple and an orange is alike. They were not supposed to be alike. They were supposed to be different, to complement each other, C-O-M-P-L-E-M-E-N-T, or complete each other. And God did not have the idea of putting Eve under Adam's oversight to punish her, I don't think. He put her under him to protect her. He put her under Adam's authority to protect her. And the reason that there are a bunch of Jezebels today is that there's a bunch of Ahabs, a bunch of whining men, sissy men, a weak man will always make a strong, pushy woman. That's right. So the Bible ordained that the man be the priest of the home, the head of the house, and the woman to take her place. These men are running around like sergeants with bully clubs. I'm the head of my house. Well, if they were, they wouldn't be yelling that way in the first place. But anyhow, I don't know if I'm just rambling. This makes
no. The part that I was talking about when he said, because Eve listened to the serpent, he said, you know, that you bring forth children and your husband shall rule over you.
Well, it has been a curse. I don't know that God intended it for a curse. I think He intended her punishment to be that of sorrow of childbirth. There were no doctors in the garden. I don't believe that Eve was supposed to scream in agony as we have bringing forth children, you know. I think it was supposed to have been a natural biological function like the animals did. And her punishment was that, he said, in sorrow you'll bring forth children. But somehow or another, all this others got twisted way, way around, I think.
You were saying about the men, you know, with it. Brother Warren was saying the other day, he was reading a book that it is the man who teaches not only the sons to be men in the right way, but the daughters to be loving wives. The man teaches the daughter by holding his daughter on his lap and hugging her and being close to her. He teaches her not to be afraid of men and to relate properly to men. When she grows up.
The thing that's happened is the very reason why we got homosexuals and lesbians coming out of the woodwork today. In the old time, the boy father followed his father out to the fields to farm or to the woods to cut wood, and he learned manliness by example. Often the girls in those days didn't go to school, and they stayed in the home with the mother, learned cooking and sewing and housekeeping. And the last few years, babies born, they don't know their role in society. They don't know who they are. Their mother gets up, pulls on her pants, and goes to work, and the father may lie around the house all day with long hair. Brother Johnson and I went to the St. Joseph Hospital here some time ago to visit on the maternity floor, and as we stepped off the elevator, a young couple and their baby had checked out and were leaving. I couldn't tell who the mother was. They both had on blue jeans and blue jean jumpers. Both of them had long hair. And the way they were dressed, I couldn't tell the breast. And that's a lot of times the only way you can tell. And I thought, that poor baby, how is it going to know which one is its mother or its father or what it is supposed to grow up to be? Now look, you all got this all turned around. This was supposed to be. I wasn't supposed to ask. I had two questions.
Johnson, when you're speaking of that, really, when we look into the Old Testament, it says about women don't wear anything pertaining to the man. And in that same chapter, of course, tells the man should wear divers colors. Sometimes that's difficult for me to teach that as a way of dressing.
Yeah. Right.
But when in the modest apparel,
the men wore cloaks so often back in then, you know, the robes and the skirts. Right. Right. I understand all that.
But and even when it comes over to modest apparel, because I would almost rather see a blousy culotte somewhere than a mini skirt, because I mean those things are
right.
Bigger than
that. I understand.
So it isn't just skirts. But one thing I find out when a woman wears a pair of pants, there gets to be a masculine attitude.
A spirit goes with it. She doesn't care how she sits or walks.
There is a difference. It's a spirit.
There's a difference.
But really, I have a problem with this.
Well, in the first place, he didn't say pants. He said that which pertaineth to a man, whatever that is in the society where they live and are dressing at the time.
Wasn't there a distinction between the men and women?
I'm sure. Yeah.
Yeah, but there was still a